There are three ways to ultimate success, according to Fred Rogers, the late creator of TV's Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. There are three ways to ultimate success. The first way is to be kind. The second way is to be kind. The third way is to be kind. Sounds a bit like Jesus, doesn't it? Love your enemy. I'm going to say that a little more meaningfully. Love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who hurt you. The golden rule, this teaching is called an ethics of reciprocity. In nearly every ethical tradition, and the essence of Jesus' good news. Good news? Yes. But a summons that to us can feel more bad than good, as nobody's very good at following it. When somebody does us wrong, we naturally want to return the disfavor. An eye for an eye, don't you know? We do this personally, and we do it collectively. And jails and prisons overflow. And don't believe anyone who says it's not revenge, because it is. My first two careers in law enforcement and as a probation supervisor convinced me it's retribution first and foremost. A payback that might seem just at the time, but it seldom makes anything better. And make no mistake, Christianity does it too. Particularly in the West, we Christians have a long and painful tradition of using the threat of hell to form and control folk. Many scholars say the concept stems from Dante's Divine Comedy, a narrative poem whose chapter entitled Inferno depicts nine increasingly hellish circles of torment, filled with the likes of Judas Iscariot, Cleopatra, and interestingly enough, Dante's personal enemies. A little conflict of interest, perhaps? This all seems just at a fundamental level. Actions should have consequences, right? Fair's fair, and justice demands it. Whether a personal affront or a criminal violation, there should be reckoning for unwarranted injury. Despite Christ's call for unceasing, selfless love, we just don't really question or tend to question righteous rage. And God knows I have been feeling a lot of that lately. And God also knows I've struggled with this all my life, this righteous rage, after hearing something Reinhold Niebuhr stated. Love without justice, declared this 20th century ethicist, love without justice is mere sentimentality. Kind of like a Valentine's Day card that, you know, is just as sweet as pie, but actually says nothing at all. When you and I are hurt, we want to lash out. It comes in the genes, you know, the DNA. And we just naturally, without even thinking, probably assume that's equally true for God. Again, actions should have consequences, even in heavenly realms. This natural human response is called retributive justice. You know, punitive, corrective, retaliatory. And it flies in the face of Jesus' love. Do good to those who hate you, he beseeches. Pray for those who hurt you and make you mad. But love and justice, we defensively shout, they're not the same. Love and justice are different from each other. And we quote abundant scripture passages to back up that claim. To the delight of those who happily insist offense justifies retaliation, yes, retributive sounding passages are indeed in the Hebrew Bible. The prophet Ezekiel says that Israel is going to become like a valley of dry bones if it continues to sin. And Isaiah says God will punish the world for its evil. What we often don't know or remember is that these threats, as retaliatory as they sound, were uttered for a delightfully different reason. They were uttered to shock the people back to covenant faithfulness. The dominant, overriding prophetic themes over and over and over from all the prophets were always compassion and a love that refused to let Israel be lost forever. Retributive sounding passages are also in the New Testament, but again, were uttered to call us back to love, not to hell. Jesus himself consistently witnessed that justice equals love, and love equals justice. They are absolutely identical, as God's love is always to heal and to restore. Love. We assume we know what it is. God knows, in many years I spoke to couples coming to me to be married to try to somehow get to differentiate between feelings, emotions, and what real love is. The Beatles boisterously shouted, "All you need is love," and their song was an international hit. And for centuries, philosophers, poets, playwrights, and novelists have tried to describe love. Good old Victor Hugo famously penned, "Life is the flower for which love is the honey." And Aristotle himself declared, "Love is composed of a single soul inhabiting two bodies." Lovely and heartwarming. About an emotion. For Jesus, though, love was something very different. When he told his disciples, "Let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action," he wasn't referring to feelings at all, but an actual act. The action of putting another person's welfare before our own. called agape or agape by the ancient Greeks. Jesus' love is a profound, unconditionally self-sacrificing action that transcends feelings and persists despite circumstances, even when we'd love to hit them back. Agape love seeks the good of another and is grounded on understanding and giving, not on receiving. It isn't related to another's behavior, but is given freely with no strings attached, and darn it all, keeps no records of another's wrongdoing. That just isn't fair, is it? St. Paul calls this love patient and kind, bearing all things and enduring forever. And this, Paul declared, is God. God is love. And God loves because love is God's nature and God's very being. A love most perfectly shown on the cross to the world that crucified him. In the Gospels, Jesus consistently proclaimed God's nature as the one who relentlessly calls us back from sin's brokenness and alienation, the one whose sole purpose is to heal and to restore. He refused to judge or condemn and responded to wrongdoing by free and spontaneous forgiveness. To the woman caught in adultery, he declared, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and don't do it again." A non-judgmental response. A non-judgmental response that the Christian church, particularly in the West, regularly chooses to ignore. Knowing our human instinct to judge and condemn, he modeled a very different response. God's response to all hurts inflicted and all wrongs done. A justice that is always restorative. So I ask, where do all those threats of hell come from? And who is this God of condemnation? Because contrary to the forgiving God worshipped by much of Eastern Orthodoxy, the deity offered to many of us in the West is anything but caring and devoted. "I have come," Jesus declared, "that you may have life and have it abundantly," meaning unconditionally, lavishly, bounteously. A free gift. He refused to limit God's gift of life. And a wise person wisely observed, and I'm quoting, "Somehow we seem determined to make it hard for God to give away God for free and without conditions. And I am duty-bound to ask, in all seriousness and fear and trembling, why?" My answer, and that of many others, is that so many of us Western Christians have been told we are sinful and we are unclean. And many of our prayers, our ancient, beautiful prayers, reinforce this belief. Quote, "We acknowledge and confess our manifold sins and wickedness," we pray. "We pray that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body." And we hear that Jesus, quote, "was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and died as a scapegoat to reconcile us to God." We're told it's our sins and our sinful nature that crucified Jesus, and that God keeps score and casts us into hell. Millions of faithful, particularly here in the Western part of the world, have heard this or some variation on a theme and rightly reject this good news made very bad. The point of all this is reflected in the name of a study coming up in the Easter season based on a fantastic book by Franciscan Richard Rohr. The book's name is The Universal Christ, colon, it's a long name, The Universal Christ, How a Forgotten Reality Can Change Everything We See, Hope For, and Believe. I'm calling the name of the study The Rest of the Story, The Eastern Church's Essential Memory, hearkening back to something I heard as a kid on the radio. It was the late American radio broadcaster Paul Harvey. Some of you, who's heard Paul Harvey? A bit of a rascal, wasn't he? Didn't always agree with him. In fact, a lot of times I didn't, but he always, and usually controversially, included behind-the-scenes stories of realities, of truths, about things the general public didn't know. And at the end of each segment, Harvey would take a deep breath, pause, and solemnly pronounce, "And now you know the rest of the story." The book, This Universal Christ, presents this rest of Christianity's story, which is Eastern Orthodoxy's take on God, Jesus, original sin, hell, salvation, atonement, and of course, resurrection. These are alternative interpretations of our most important core doctrines going way back to the early church and later church writings. And I want you to know these have been given the imprimatur. They're church approved, Vatican approved. They couldn't shoot them down, though it tried. These are church-approved insights embraced by millions of people you and I don't know, Eastern Christians who, up to this very moment, embrace these alternative insights that we in the Western Church have largely overlooked. Insights which might enable us to come even closer to the Holy One who names you Beloved. Please hear this. In no way an affront to anyone or anything. It is instead the study, an FYI, for your information, to encourage if you wish, prayerful thought and reflection. I'm utterly convinced we need to hear the whole story, both Western and Eastern interpretations, both, to more fully remember, reclaim, and share the several ways Christ's message has been embraced down through the centuries, and therefore better choose for ourselves what feels faithful and what does not.